Well, this morning we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, picking up after a couple of weeks off here for the camp out last week. So it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this. But you guys know where we're at. We're looking at a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a young pastor named Timothy as he was left behind in the city of Ephesus to carry on the work of the ministry in that particular church. And we're going to be in verses 8 through 13 this morning, so you can find your place there. And I have titled this sermon, Unambiguous. In the dictionary, it's pronounced unambiguous. It's an adjective. And the definition is this: clearly expressed or understood. Very simple definition. Unambiguous means clearly expressed and understood. In other words, it calls black black and white white. It calls a spade a spade. And the God that we have as Christians is a God of no ambiguity. He clearly expresses himself and he can be clearly understood. God wants us to know the truth about himself and the truth concerning ourselves. And so what he does is he writes it in a book. So if you have your Bible, you've got the truth of God that he's revealed to you and I. And just in cases of possible illiteracy, maybe you can't read, he wrote it in a book, but he also wrote it in the sky. Romans chapter 1 tells us that when God created the heavens and the earth, that he wove enough evidence of his own existence and even deep theological truths about himself, including his power and Godhead, into the world he created so that we could look and know God. And just in case you're both illiterate and blind, he wrote the truth of himself on your heart. And no one can get away from that. Our God wants us so deeply to know and understand him that he writes it in the sky. He writes it on our hearts. He writes it in a book. It's interesting because he predicates our salvation upon knowing him. John 17:3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they would know God." So it should really be the easiest thing in the world. Knowing God is not difficult. It is quite simple. If we want to know him, he'll gladly show us how. How can we know God? It's called doing his will. That's what that's called. It's synonymous with obedience. You want to know God? Do his will. But knowing God, though it's simple, doing his will can be very costly. If you want to know God deeply and do his will in order to know him in the depths of that understanding, then you will experience pain, you will experience loss, you are required self-denial and endurance. Which is why so many people deliberately ignore the one who is, hands down, the easiest person to know. Because no one has ever lived who is more eager to be known than God. No one. I know that's a big statement because there are some people out there, celebrities, that want to be known and they'll do anything to be known. I mean, do you watch this stuff? Miley Cyrus, I mean, I don't want to name names, but Miley Cyrus, like, just silliness, childishness. How much skin can I expose and how stupid can I be in order to get as famous as I can? And even the most notorious of celebrities, even the ones who we would know, whose names have become household names, God far exceeds any of them and all of them put together in his desire to be known by us. And God has made himself knowable. It's not impossible. It's very possible. He's made himself to be known. He's very knowable. And he's made all of us capable of knowing him. So he's knowable and we're capable of knowing him. So if a person doesn't know him, it's because they don't want to. That's really the bottom line. But for anybody who does dare to know him, anyone who's willing to become familiar with him through full surrender to his will, they are the ones who will truly see how little uncertainty surrounds the finding out of what that will of God actually entails. It's not that hard. He's not holding it behind his back. What's my will for you? I don't know. What is my will for you? He's not doing that. He's not going, I have a will for you, and then I have everything else. And if you don't pick my will, you go to hell. Guess which hand? Not our God. Our God is not ambiguous. He's holding his plan out before us all to see. He's saying, do this. Know me through this. And so, a person who truly wants to know God is not afraid to do his will, regardless of the price. They ask, God tells, they obey, God gives more instruction, and so the story goes. Now, the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote this letter, was one of those men. He wanted to know God. And he also knew that strict obedience to God's will was the means by which God would be known. And Paul knew that obedience would take him down a very difficult road. But he didn't care. He wanted to know God more than he wanted comfort and ease. Listen to how he puts it in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, whatever was gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, having a righteousness that comes from God. I want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Do you catch what he's saying? I want to suffer like Jesus did, because if I can suffer like he did, then I would know him better. I'd even die if that's what it took. Like, I'll suffer while I live and then die a martyr's death. I don't care. It's what Jesus did. And if I have to walk in his footsteps in order for him to be known, no problem. It's my chief desire in life. It's my primary purpose is to know God. And Paul had that desire. And at this point in the writing of his letter, and at this point in Paul's ministry, he has spent his entire Christian life, nearly 40 years at this point, looking for men and women, looking for anyone who would share the same burning desire to know God. I really think that that was really the impetus of Paul's ministry. Find anyone with a burning desire to know God. And if you want to know God, I'll tell you all about him. And I'll take you along with me so that you can experience God through obedience like I have. You want to know God? Let's go! And who did he find along the way? Timothy. About 20 years prior to the writing of this letter, he found a young boy, about 15 years old, named Timothy, and he has been connected to him ever since. And Timothy seems to be one of these men who has a burning desire to know God. He's one of the few men that wants to know God, one of the only men that Paul has found. So Paul is investing in Timothy because Timothy is persevering. Timothy's life has been marked by self-denial. He's suffered loss and continued on. The pain he's experienced hasn't caused him to quit. All of those things are trademarks of a man who wants to know God. Paul recognizes that in Timothy. Well, you've persevered. You've been living a life of self-denial. You've experienced loss and won't quit. You've experienced pain and won't stop. I'll invest in you. Seems to me that you have a burning desire to know God. And nothing stops you from knowing him. So Paul is investing in Timothy. But let me say this. Timothy isn't perfect. Listen, none of us are. And Timothy is no exception. He's not a perfect man. We know through 1 Timothy and what we've read in 2 Timothy that he seems to be a bit of a fearful individual, somewhat apprehensive, kind of nervous about ministry, and he doesn't have the same character and makeup as the Apostle Paul. Paul just kind of gives off this sense of like boldness and, you know, fearlessness. And Timothy seems to be a bit of a timid individual. And so Paul is writing to help Timothy. And listen, really anyone of us in this room who is fearful and apprehensive about knowing God through serving Jesus, because that might be you. You might want to know God, but you want to know God the easy way, and God's going, no, my classes are tough. And you in your heart know that they're tough, and you in your heart know that they will cause pain, and you will suffer. And so that's why you are apprehensive about knowing God through that kind of radical obedience. So Paul is writing this letter to help Timothy, but he's also writing this letter to help you. And it's interesting to me that Paul isn't trying to, quote-unquote, help Timothy by using sympathy. Have you noticed that? Paul, nowhere in these letters is like, oh, it'll be okay, Tim. Just take a break. You know, everything's going to be cool. In fact, he just keeps tightening the screws and going, Timothy, this is what you can expect. I mean, if you've ever read the book of Jeremiah, Old Testament book, you remember that Jeremiah was kind of getting like this, a little bit apprehensive about his ministry, and he comes and apparently he's complaining to God in his prayers, and God comes to Jeremiah and says, if you can't run with the footmen, how are you going to keep up with the horses? Do you remember that? Like, if you can't handle this, how are you going to handle what's coming? So God is not the kind of God that puts his arm around you and goes, oh, it'll be okay. God is the kind of unambiguous God that goes, this is what I got planned for you in the future. If you can't handle the present, what are you going to do about the future? And so Paul, like God, doesn't use sympathy to help Timothy. He uses truth. He says, Timothy, you're afraid of ministry? You have a reason to be. You're apprehensive about this? Yeah, aren't we all? But that should not, nor can it, stop you if you want to know God. Well, let's look at our text this morning. Starting in verse 8, Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Okay? These two verses, Paul is speaking with Timothy about dying and being resurrected. Why? Because Timothy is afraid of dying. Like, is that fair to suggest here? That Timothy is kind of nervous about getting killed in the ministry. And by the way, his ministry almost guarantees that he will. In that culture, at that time, under that Caesar, if you know anything about Nero, by the way, this was 3 years after Rome was set fire to, and they blamed the Christians, and so there was intense persecution against Christianity and the people of God. They were being slaughtered wholesale. So Timothy, as a pastor of a church, is pretty high profile in a culture that hates you for being Christian and will kill you for preaching the gospel. And Paul keeps pushing him and going, be highly visible, get out there, evangelize, preach the gospel, stick to the truth. And everything is, Timothy's hearing it and going, that's going to kill me. I'm going to die. And Paul's going, yes, you're going to die. But remember, Jesus was resurrected, so it's not that bad. You'll be resurrected too. How you like that? He doesn't put his arm around his shoulder and go, oh, don't worry, you're not going to die. It's not that bad. He's actually going, yeah, you're probably going to die. By the way, this is the last letter Paul would ever write. This is the last of his New Testament efforts. Did you know that? He will soon thereafter be slaughtered himself. You think he cares? On some level, I don't think anybody looks forward to getting their head cut off like Paul did. But on the other hand, if he's true to his own theology, what does he care? And why do you care? Why are you so holding on tightly to this life? Well, I got plans and I want to do it this way, and if I tell people about Jesus, they're going to make fun of me. So what? Who cares if they even kill you? This is Paul's instruction for Timothy. So what? You remember the testimony we watched last Wednesday about the woman who's married to the pastor who's sitting in prison in Iran now? And her husband would always tell her, remember what he told her? Go tell that person about Jesus. What's the worst that could happen? I don't know. What is the worst that could happen for evangelizing in Iran? You tell me. We all know the answer to that. You get killed. What's the worst that could happen? Oh, Dying is the worst thing that could happen? Oh, no big deal then. Go tell them about Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy. It's interesting how he words this. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, remember that Jesus Christ, and he inserts this, of the seed of David. Of the seed of David. In other words, he's from David's ancestry. You follow? Paul here doesn't call him the Son of God. He says the seed of David. Because calling him the Son of God designates him as divine. Whereas referring to him as the seed of David indicates that Jesus was a human being like me and you. And that would serve as an encouragement to Timothy, because Timothy is worried about losing his earthly human life. Rightfully so. He probably will. I've looked into church history. I'm not sure how Timothy died. I haven't looked too deeply. Maybe the answer's out there somewhere. But he has every reason to fear death. And Paul says, think of the human side of Jesus. He was a human being just like you, and he wasn't afraid to die. Why? Because all human beings who die in Christ come back to life. And it's awesome. Okay, the resurrection will put this silly life to such shame, you will one day wonder why you cared so much about your free time here. You're going to wonder why you worried so much about what your future held. And you're going to look at that passage in the Beatitudes, you know, in Matthew, where Jesus said, don't worry about these things. And you're going to look back and go, why did I worry about those things? I mean, in your resurrected body, you're going to be like, man, the stuff I used to freak out about. I mean, we already do that, don't we? You remember some of the stuff that scared you when you were a kid? And now you're like, almost embarrassed to say it. I mean, I remember being a young man and being terrified of getting my driver's license one day. I was just afraid of driving a car. I didn't know how to drive a car. I was afraid of the unknown. I was afraid of, you know, what if this, what if that? And now I have my driver's license, and it's like, I like driving a car. It's fun. Gets me places. Fast. And I look back and I go, why was I ever afraid? I mean, I could drive a car with my eyes closed. Did you know that? One day it's all going to be over. And Paul is encouraging Timothy here, don't worry about dying. Worry about living. Well, on a positive note, and by the way, that wasn't negative what I just said. But on a more positive note, maybe, let's take a closer look at verse 9. He says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, meaning he's in prison as he writes this. But the word of God is not chained. So here we go. On a positive note, Paul here now is reminding Timothy that nothing at all can prevent the fruitfulness of those who strive to know the Lord. Okay? Because this all comes back to knowing a God who can be known because he has revealed him to us with the anticipation that we would pursue knowledge of him. So here's the promise. If you want to know him, you can, and nothing can stop you. Nothing will prevent the fruitfulness of the individual who strives to know the Lord. Fruitfulness is guaranteed. It's our guarantee. If you want to know the Lord, your life is guaranteed by Jesus to be a fruitful one. John 15:16, he says, I've appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last. That's a nice promise, huh? For those of you who want to know God through the accomplishment of his will over your own. And some people worry that their efforts will be thwarted. Something's going to stop them from living a productive life. I'm telling you that nothing can. In your context, I don't know what it would be, but some people think that maybe their job is going to prevent them from living a fruitful life. That their job is going to stop them from knowing God fully. Or an addiction. Hey, listen, you can know God deeply through your addiction. Not the continual use of drugs, but by the repenting of the use of drugs and knowing the power of God that's able to free you from your addiction. Some of you might think it's your spouse. Well, if I was married to somebody else who actually loved God, then I could know God better. And God's going, do you really think that I'm that weak that your spouse can prevent me from being known by you? See, it's just a matter of faith. If we will trust and believe and obey, we can know God regardless of the circumstances. Paul's going, prison can't stop God. I'm finding deep fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in my chains. They put me in my cell block and I'm just like singing and praising God, and sometimes earthquakes happen. It's awesome. God responds. He shows up. He's here. You can't get away from God. The Bible tells us that nothing, not even the gates of hell, you remember that, right? Not even the gates of hell can resist the forward progress of the church, which is comprised of individuals burning with a passion to know God. Nothing can stop us. If you want to know him, he can be known. Gates of hell won't prevent that. If you will be faithful, keeping Christ first, holding the will of God above your own, then you needn't worry about fruitlessness. Paul puts it this way also to the Philippians in chapter 1. He says, the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. He's going, yeah, they locked me up, but I just kept talking about Jesus, and now the staff, they're getting saved. And the jail administrator, yeah, just the other day I led them to Christ. And so all the COs are just loving this. And so we sing songs together. I mean, it's just awesome. And he goes, so don't worry about me being imprisoned. This is actually a good thing. This has turned out for the good. And he says, and most of the other Christians, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He's like, so there's a secondary effect to this. Not only are people getting saved directly because of my witness to them, because I'm in prison, but other people are watching this happen and they're getting excited about it. And so now even the ones that aren't in prison are going out there and preaching the gospel even more. He says, nothing can stop the work that God is doing in and through you if you will be faithful to the God you want to know. In verse 10, Paul says, therefore, in other words, that's why, okay, that's what therefore means. That's why I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He says, I endure all of this. Why? Well, because God is good. He can't be stopped, and I want to know him. I endure all things. What do you mean all things? Everything that Paul's endured in the 40 years that he's been a Christian, which is quite a bit, read the book of Acts. Remember how I said that endurance, perseverance, that's a trademark of genuine faith. That proves in a person that they actually want to know God. Paul endures all things because there is no thing that can prevent him from fulfilling his greatest desire to know God. There's no thing that can stop Paul from knowing God, whether it's suffering trouble, being imprisoned, getting killed. All of those things actually, for the one who genuinely wants to know God, serve to help them know him better. Funny, huh? I'm afraid that going to prison will stop me from knowing God. No, it's going to help. If it didn't help, God wouldn't let you go. Well, I'm afraid that my, you know, this and that. Don't you worry. It's not up to circumstances. Your circumstances are in control of you knowing God. You're in control of whether or not you know God. God can be known if you want to know him, and nothing can stop that from happening but you. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Maybe you need to take this one home with you this afternoon and think things through and catch yourself when you start to fall prey to the thinking that says there's something holding you back. Always and in all cases, the thing that's holding you back from knowing God is you. In verse 11, Paul says, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Stop there. Paul says, this is a faithful saying. Those are familiar words because in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, in those three short letters, Paul uses that phrase five times. And it's used nowhere else in the New Testament. This is a faithful saying. So he's borrowing a quote-unquote saying that's been widely circulated among the people of God. And so everything that he speaks after he makes that statement, the words that follow, are words that are well known by the church at that time and widely accepted among Christians. So I think this is really cool. Because right here, the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to borrow those words from the Christian culture of that day and redistribute those words to the church that's already familiar with those words with crystal clarity. Because as I said, with God, there is no ambiguity. God goes, here's something you already know. I'm going to tell you it again. If we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. They already knew that. It was a faithful saying. Apparently they went around saying this all the time. And Paul goes, I'm going to tell you this once again. Even though you already know it. Because with God there is no ambiguity. Now let's take a look at verse 11. If we die with him, we shall also live with him. Those who desire to know God fully will find that to do so, listen to me, they must die. If you want to know God fully, you must die. Die. And that word means everything from simple demonstrations of self-denial all the way to martyrdom, which means being killed physically for your faith in Christ. Whatever God's instructions for that person entail. Maybe it's simple demonstrations of self-denial. Maybe God's instructions for you are to obey him and walking down a path that will lead you to Iran to be killed. I don't know. But that is the death that we all must die. And those who come to know God through their dying, whether it's literal or figurative, will also live with him, which is a reference to eternal life. And this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because remember Jesus said in John 17:3 that knowing God is what secures eternal life for a person, and eternal life is the reward for knowing God, right? You want to know God? Okay, die. And the reward you get for knowing God is eternal life. The early church knew that. Secondly, in verse 12, he says that if we endure, we'll also reign with him. Endurance is a characteristic of everyone who truly knows God. You will endure. You say you know God today. Okay, if you know God, you'll endure. There's actually a theological doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. Church history, all scholarly theologians, they all understand clearly what the Bible teaches about this. If you are saved and you know God, you will endure to the end. What does John say? 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were never of us. If they were of us, they would have stuck around. Because knowing God is their ultimate goal, and because nothing can possibly stop someone from knowing God except for themselves, they gladly endure all things. Nothing will ever make them turn back. Nothing. And because knowing God was their supreme desire, and obedience to his will was therefore their greatest joy, the faithful people of God will be entrusted with power and authority in his future kingdom. Okay? That's what Paul is telling us here. If we endure, meaning in this life, we shall also reign with him in the next. This is an incredible promise. And yet, it was no surprise to the first century church. This was a well-known and widely accepted fact. Now, I want to finish the rest of the faithful saying that Paul is quoting here. And it takes a turn halfway through verse 12. The last half of verse 12 says this, "If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." Remember, guys, with God there is no ambiguity. He's being very clear with us. The truth of himself, the truth of his promises, the truth of your ultimate destiny. He's being very clear. He wants you to know who he is and what awaits those who seek to know him. That's why he says, if you die with me, you'll live with me. If you endure for me, you'll reign with me. But he also wants to be very clear to you and I as to what you can expect if you don't want to know him. That's why he says, if you deny me, I'll deny you. If you're faithless, I'm staying faithful. The word deny there in verse 12 is also found in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. That verse says, they profess to know God. So these are professing Christians. But in their works, they deny him. They'd go to church and they'd say they're Christian and they've been baptized and all the rest. But look at their life. Their works are in opposition to what they know pleases God. These deniers reject God's right to tell them what to do. They won't obey. They might name the name of Christ, right? They call themselves a Christian, but they, according to 2 Peter 2:1, deny the Lord who bought them. Now, when we're talking about denial, we're not talking about a denial like Peter's. Maybe you're trying to find the escape clause and you're like, well, Peter denied Jesus three times. That was a rarity for that guy. To deny Jesus. So we're not talking about a denial that's like Peter's, whose faithful life was briefly interrupted by denial. We're talking about the life of consistent denial that's periodically interrupted by brief spells of morality, religiosity, whenever it's convenient. Make no mistake, what the Bible is telling us here, and it says it elsewhere, is that a life of consistent selfishness and disobedience means that you will be rejected by the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of your death. Matthew 10:32, Jesus said it while he was here. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That faithful saying that was so widely circulated among the church is well understood if we pay attention to what the Bible is saying. In verse 13, he goes on and he says, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. I want to key in on the word faithless there. He's talking about people that are faithless, meaning without faith, meaning they are unsaved, whether they went to church or not. Whether they got baptized or not, whether they were confirmed or not, whether they were Jesus fellowship or not, doesn't matter what you've done. Without faith, you're not saved. And if we are found in the end without genuine faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, if in the end we are proven to be unfaithful to the promise that we made to Jesus in fourth grade, if in the end we are found to be unfaithful to the promise that we made him at church camp, he's still going to be faithful to the promise that he made to us. And before you take comfort in that, let me remind you what his promise to us is. His promise is that if you're an unbeliever, you'll be damned. He doesn't care that you went to church camp, and he doesn't care that you're cute, and he doesn't care that you did all these things. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his word and the promises they contain in order to accommodate your unbelief. He cannot deny himself. He will not deny himself. If you are denying him, whether by the words you speak or by the life you live, he will judge you to hell, regardless of if you said you were a Christian, regardless of if you went to church, regardless of if, like Paul and Timothy, you started churches. Whether you pastored God's people or not, I am not his favorite. I'm required to have faith in Christ. If I don't have that, my position here in this little church isn't going to be my free hall pass. Doesn't matter if you spent your time handing out Bibles. Doesn't matter if you shared the gospel. Doesn't matter if you gave decades of your life to the ministry. Without genuine faith in Jesus Christ, God will uphold his judgment against you and honor his own word rather than me. Ezekiel 18:24 says, when a righteous person turns away from the righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that a wicked person does, he will die. And I don't think that that's indicating that you can lose your salvation. I think it's an indication that you were playing Christian when you weren't. He goes on in Ezekiel and says, none of the righteous deeds that he has done will be remembered. God wipes it all out. Why? Because of the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. The real you was made manifest. You were playing religion. Your heart's desire was to continue living in sin, and you were suppressing that for only so long before it finally manifests itself once again. See, Peter's denial is different. His lapse of faith was an anomaly. Was something that was very uncommon. See, he was living a life of consistent faithfulness and obedience. And the flesh got the best of him once or twice. But who in here can't say that hasn't happened? What I find insane here is that verses 11, 12, and 13 are words that Paul borrowed from popular Christianity in his time, meaning that, by the way, if you look at the way it's written, it's very likely that this was actually a hymn, a psalm, something that they would sing in church. This was their worship song before they had the sermon. Because of its composition and its arrangement, we can conclude that this was actually a worship song. And that's probably why the church knew it so well. They sang about it. And what I find so interesting is that the early church knew that Jesus would deny you. And the church knew that if you were faithless, God would remain faithful to the Bible over and against you. The early church knew this. The early church accepted this. The early church celebrated this in song. Why do we so eagerly forget it? Oh, God won't judge me. Why? Because I'm a Christian, because I've done mission trips, because I serve him, because I do this. Yeah, but look at what you do on your weekends. Consider what's in your heart. If your thought life was laid bare and we all got to watch it on TV, would you like that? Can we really live in secret sin and still insist that Jesus loves me, he's gonna accept me when I'm there? No, he won't. He's going to deny you. Because though you profess him in your works, you're denying him. The early church knew it, but we're so eager to forget it. I mean, I feel like I am doing a really poor job of gaining any popularity in this community when I teach the Bible. Because the Bible reveals that God means business. And the way God is often portrayed out there is that he's going to compromise all over the place. And he's just going to let everybody into heaven in the end anyway. Right? Love wins. We'll go into this in further detail next time, but I want to touch on verse 14. I just want to read the first like five words. Remind them of these things. Remind who? The church. Paul's saying, hey, Timothy, this isn't just for you. Remind your people of these things. Remind them of what things? Remind them that the lyrics that they sang before the sermon are actually applicable to them. The truths that they've become so familiar with that it's become easy for them to ignore, remind them that they should not be ignored. That they can't afford to ignore them. Remind them of these things. Our God is not a God of ambiguity. He wants to beat the truth into our heads, and if we want to turn our eyes away from it, He's going to come around the other side and go, look! And if we turn away, He's going to come around the other side and go, look! Because if anybody is trying to make God into something other than what He is, it's us. God is unambiguous, but some of us like to believe that God is hiding the truth and we don't know it. Listen, God wants you to know what lies ahead for those who know Him. He's promised you fruitfulness. He's promised you resurrection. He's promised you eternal life. And listen, He's promised you a position of power and authority, co-reigning with Christ in the new kingdom. Imagine that. If you know God in this life, if you endure with Him, you will reign with Him. Do you know what that means? That means when Jesus comes back here to this earth, we come back with Him in glorified bodies, and we hold the positions of authority and power in this world. Some of you in this room, if you know God in this life and you die with Him in this life and you endure with Him through this life, you're coming back as mayors. You're coming back as judges. Did you know this? You're coming back as the officials. Because Jesus is coming back physically and we're going to be on this physical planet and there's still a government to run, only Jesus is like the president. And we're going to be working underneath Him, delegating authority, and we're going to be executing judgment, and He's going to appoint us, and we won't need to keep asking Him, what should I do? Because we will be perfect, glorified bodies, knowing as we are known. We'll know what to do, and it's going to be awesome. You will co-reign with Christ. Little incentive for you to endure. Those of you power-hungry people. Mayor! But listen, our God of no ambiguity also wants me to remind you of what you already know in your heart. You can't keep living a life of denial and faithlessness and still expect Him to make an exception for you. God couldn't be more clear this morning, could He? Could He? You die with me, you'll live with me. You endure with me, you'll reign with me. You deny me, I'll deny you. If you're faithless, I'm still going to judge you according to my word.